Be back before you again this evening, and I know that brethren are here from other places and from the Bangs congregation in particular, and we are so glad that you're here. It's good to renew our friendships and to see faces again that I haven't seen in quite some time, and we appreciate your support and your encouragement in this gospel meeting, and for all of you for coming back tonight that we're here this morning. I hope that the lesson was encouraging to you. I certainly enjoyed preaching it and delivering it. Because of the verity, the truthfulness of it, realizing that these things that we're participating in tonight are not based on fiction or fable or myth, but rather they're based upon evidence. They're based upon a rational belief and an understanding that these things really did happen. The book of Hebrews is a great book. Chapter 11 and verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen." We quoted that passage this morning relative to our discussion about the existence of God and the influence of the Bible in the Western world. But what I want us to understand tonight is that that passage is found within a larger context of the writer encouraging Christians, some of which were Jews who were thinking about going back to Judaism, reminding them of the fact that Jesus and His law system was far superior to the law of Moses. In fact, faith in Christ Jesus is that which will allow us to enter in to the heavenly city. And so when we think about faith and having faith in Christ Jesus, we need to know that through faith, as the writer says in chapter 11, verse 2, we understand. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. And so faith is not a guess. Faith is not just something we hope for. Faith is not accepting, as some say, in the absence of evidence, but rather faith is just the opposite. Through faith we understand. Through faith we come to know, and through faith we demonstrate our trust in Almighty God. In fact, the word faith oftentimes is associated with the word trust. And so if we truly believe in God, we trust in His promises and thereby act accordingly to the will of God as written in the revealed Word of God. Our faith is based upon the testimony of ancient writers, inspired of God, and upon what we see in the natural world. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30, the Bible says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down." Is that true? Well, not only is it important for us to know that it's true, but it's also important for us to understand that faith is something that results from our trust in Almighty God. When in Joshua chapter 6, verse 2, Joshua was told by God, "I have given you Jericho." You see, for by grace are you saved through faith. Yes, grace is that which we could not provide in and of ourselves and by ourselves. It is God giving to us what we need as opposed to what we deserve. It is God's gift. And yet that gift, just like the gift of Jericho, comes as the result of an obedient action according to the will of God. "I've given you Jericho." And yet in order to get Jericho, they had to march around the walls of the city once each day for six straight days, and then on the seventh day they had to march around it seven times, remember, as led by the priest. Then when they did that, they blew the trumpets. Joshua commanded the people to give a great shout, and when they did, the walls fell down flat. Hebrews is a book written to encourage you, to remind you of what faith is all about. It is trusting in God, doing what God says to do in the way that God said to do it, and for the reason that God said to do it. Whether we fully maybe understand in every way why God would want us to do it just this way, but it is accepting the will of God, trusting that He will deliver upon His promises. To help you and I to understand that today, he goes all the way back to a story found in Joshua chapter 6. A story that some say is fictitious. That some say is a myth. In fact, some say that the city of Jericho did not even exist at the time that the children of Israel came into captivity, or came into the land of Canaan. Is that true? One of the things that we need to understand is that when people begin to study the Bible, not accepting it, not appreciating it, not agreeing with what it says because it comes into conflict with their own lifestyle, they begin to try to discredit it. And as a result, various false and sundry ideas begin to emanate. Tonight we want to talk about the story of Jericho. And did the walls come tumbling down as the Bible describes it? It's an important lesson for us to learn, and an important information tonight for us to consider. When we think about Jericho, hopefully that'll come up just right. There we go. When we think about Jericho, we need to know that Jericho is on a hill, or is in fact a tell. Now this is not Jericho here. We'll look at it in just a moment. But all around the Bible lands, there are these objects, these hills that dot the landscape. And you know, for many years, up until the late 1800s, early explorers and excavators that would come to the land thought that these were just natural hills. They realized that there were remains of various cities on the top of these hills, on the crest of them. They found broken pieces of pottery on some of these, or maybe they would find stones that were indicative that a wall had once been there, or a house of some sort. But they felt as though that just these cities were built on these hills. But then some of the early explorers, a guy by the name of Robinson for one, began to dig shafts down into some of these hills, suspecting that there may be something down below. And sure enough, he found that these mounds were not natural mounds, many of them, but rather were artificial mounds, in that they were ancient cities built one right on top of the other. There may have been a natural sort of hill to begin with, and one would build their city upon that hill, understandably so, to give you a military advantage when invaders would come into your land. And so you would build on these hills, but then maybe an earthquake would occur. Or maybe there would be some sort of invading army that would besiege the city and wait you out and ultimately penetrate the city and destroy it. So years later, or maybe not long after that, the conquerors would rebuild the city. Or the local inhabitants would come back and they would build it up as best they could, level out in various other places, rebuild upon some of the earlier foundations, and erect another city. Maybe 100, 150, 200 years would go by. That city would be in existence, and then something else would happen. Maybe the city would be abandoned for some reason because of disease or the concern of an invading army. Some traumatic event would happen, and the city would crumble again. And so another city would be built upon it, and then another, and upon another. So that if you would cut down into that tell, as it's called, which is an Arabic word meaning mound, if you were to cut in that tell, you would see that there would be these successive layers, one right on top of the other, much like this. Yes, that is some sort of cake or dessert of some sort. It doesn't look very appetizing to me. But nevertheless, it's an example of how this tail is formed. You can see the different layers in the cake. And each of those layers, if this were to represent that tail, would represent a different level in that city. So that if we started at the very top where the cookie is placed, you would have what's called level one. And then we go down and we might find evidence of another city. That would be level two. And then so forth, level three and four, until we just didn't get to any more cities. Some cities might have 16 or 17 different levels in them. Jerusalem itself is what's called a living tell. There is a city that exists there today, but as excavators begin to dig down, they note that there have been several occupations of different civilizations that have lived upon that particular city. Well, when we come to Jericho, interestingly enough, well, here is an example of this type of, let's go back one. Here's an example of those levels that I was speaking about in a particular tale. Some of them, at times, are only a foot thick. And the reason that they're only a foot thick in some places is because a city, after having been conquered, might be set on fire by the conquerors. Yes, even limestone can burn when there is enough heat, enough source in terms of fuel to make this fire burn this limestone. And so sometimes the city then is relegated to nothing more than maybe a few inches or a foot. But at other places, there might be a wall sticking up. In other places, as you dig down, you would find, for example, that there would be street levels in existence. To the side, you will see what is called a balk. As archaeologists began to refine their work, they developed what was called the Wheeler-Kenyon method of excavation, where they would leave portions of the actual tell intact so that they could see the city levels. And then they would dig down to these streets and other areas, finding monuments, finding broken pieces of pottery, finding maybe the remains of some building or some temple. Very interesting. In fact, as we'll talk a little bit about this in just a moment, one of the things that is most plentiful and the most important that's found in these ancient tells are broken pieces of pottery called potsherd. Broken pieces of pottery. Why? Because that pottery enables individuals to know how old something is. And we'll talk about just a moment as we talk about the importance of pottery. Here's a little closer examination of some of these particular city levels in that particular picture. Our purpose tonight, though, is to talk about the ancient city of Jericho. The oldest city in the world. And in fact, the lowest city in the world, because it's located just to the northwest of the Dead Sea. The lowest place on earth. Some 668 feet below sea level, this city was located in an important site where trade that came from the east would pass through this oasis, going up into the Judean wilderness, finally up into the Judean hill country, where the Israelites had many of their important cities like Jerusalem. So Jericho itself, a city of palms, an oasis, was located right here northwest of the Dead Sea, where only about 2 to 4 inches of rain came a year. They often had their water brought in through aqueducts or through some channels from various springs in the Judean wilderness or hills and oases that were there. And some of their water located there close by. Maybe it's not what we thought. The city of Jericho, while maybe we expected to see these walls just sort of falling out flat, just lying out on the ground. And you know, when I was young and remember studying and hearing about preachers talk about this, I visualized in my mind these great walls like this just sort of falling out, and the children of Israel just sort of walking over into them, and you could go there and see them today. Folks, we're talking about thousands of years here. We're talking about a city itself that dates back to roughly 6,000, 7,000 B.C., depending upon dating methods and so forth, and the actual age of the earth. A very old place, where we're looking at the cradle of civilization, where over thousands of years, you see, there have been civilizations built one right on top of the other. So, this is an important site, excavated first by two individuals, one by the name of Watzinger and the other named Sullen, who were German archaeologists. And in the early 1900s, long before archaeology really developed as a sophisticated discipline, excavated in the ancient tell of Jericho, and what they found were very interesting things like this. The remains of some walls, or what they called revetment walls. They also found the remains of some buildings within inside a city wall that were part of a poor community, as the houses were very feebly built, but yet still remaining. And you'll notice here, in this particular picture, this revetment wall that held up a larger wall on top that was made out of red mud bricks that we'll talk about in just a moment, and these houses that were right up against these walls. And so, quite literally, then people lived within the city wall itself, just as Rahab did. In their particular excavation, they decided that, well, we really haven't found the city that was destroyed by Joshua. They began to label the city, level 1, level 2, level 3, and level 4. It is city level 4 that we are most interested in because it is the level that is at debate between various and sundry archaeologists. But nevertheless, the first major excavation was done by these two individuals, Sellen and Watzinger, in the early 1900s. And then a little later on, a man by the name of John Garstang, a British archaeologist, began digging in this area in the 1930s. And in the 1930s, he found a number of important things. Now, John Garstang, in his discovery of all of the various artifacts that he found, sort of wrote them in a very cursory way in some of his notes, many of which were never published. Now, that's important for us to understand because in archaeology, and I actually talked to an archaeologist up at Lubbock Christian University a number of years ago who's doing a lot of work at Tel Eskander over in modern-day Jordan, and he was showing me some of the archaeological artifacts that they had discovered while they were there, and that how that they were working feverishly just to publish some sort of conclusion. And he showed me a lot of their field notes, thousands and thousands of pages of which would never be published. You go out and you do your work maybe 6 months at a time or a few months at a time, or as in the case of John Garstang, some 7 or 8 years, finally being ended by what was going on at that time in the beginning of World War II, had to leave and abandon the tell. All of his works, some of which, a little bit of which were published, many of them were not, but nonetheless available for research by those who wanted to sort of go through them. As we will see a little later on, Bryant Wood would do that very thing. John Garstang made a very important discovery. He found all kinds of pieces of broken pottery in this area that he said dated to the time of 1400 BC. Did you know that the Bible actually places the time of the conquest of the city of Jericho and the land of the conquest of Canaan to around 1400 or 1406 BC? You say, well, how do we do that? Because the Old Testament doesn't have dates like that. In fact, our modern dating system wasn't even given to us until about 500 years after Christ. Well, one of the ways that that happened was this, is that if you could figure out when a certain king reigned, and then read other Bible passages like 1 Kings 6 verse 1, that tells us it was 480 years from the time that a person reigned, namely King Solomon, the fourth year of his reign, to the time of the Exodus, then we can pretty well figure out when the conquest occurred. Because if you go from roughly 968 or so BC, from the time that Solomon was reigning, 480 years back, that puts you at roughly 1446 B.C. How long did the children of Israel wander in the wilderness? 40 years. So 40 years minus 1446 puts us at about 1406 B.C. John Garstang found pottery that was abundant, representing an era of time in this particular era in the 15th century, that is the 1400s B.C. Now, why is pottery so important? Now, I don't want to bore everybody here, but I want you to listen carefully. Why is pottery so important in determining the age of a particular city level? It's because when you're going through a city level and you don't know how old that city is, you might find occasionally something like a monument in that particular city level that would then give you a benchmark as far as the time that a king reigned. And it might say this city was here and built by this particular king and such years, so many years before this particular period of time. And so based on that monument, you can know that that city level is a particular age. All the pottery shards found in there and the way that they look then are connected with that timetable. So that if later on you're digging down into a city over here and you find those same pottery shards, you can know, even though there's no monument there, you can pretty well deduce that that city was built during that particular time. And you say, well, why? How is that possible? Have you ever noticed, some of you that have been around a few years, how that Coke bottles have changed in time? You ever notice that? Now, some of our young people may not know that, unless they've been to an antique store. But isn't it interesting? Today we think about the plastic bottles that exist. And every once in a while, you can actually still find a glass bottle. When I was a kid, I remember there were glass bottles, and they came in 16 ounces, right? Well, if you go back even further, you would find that sometimes Coke bottles were about that tall. And they were very thick, weren't they? Well, and then as time moved forward, we find that they went to aluminum cans, and they had the little seam down the side, didn't they? And they had the little pull tab. You can't find those anymore that I know of. Now there's no seam. Now there's no pull tab. You just pop it open and the tab stays with it. So what happens? The drinking vessel has changed in time as it was modernized, as it became more ergonomically effective to put it in a certain way or for green purposes or whatever. The same thing is true in regard to pottery, though it didn't change as fast. Pottery changed over time. And it might be molded differently depending upon the use for it. It might have a lip on the jar. It might have a collar on the jar. It might have particular styles of painting on there that were popular at a particular time in history. And so these are called diagnostic shards that allow you to determine the age of any particular city level. Now, with any dating method, of course, there are problems. Things aren't always neat and nice, so that in 1400 B.C., they don't make an announcement all over Palestine, we're changing the pottery style, okay? So it's 1400 B.C. Some places may continue on with that pottery style for a while. Other places may not have that particular pottery style because it may be a very expensive imported ware that some could not afford or some cities did not have access to. So there are, indeed, particular issues that might occur. But nevertheless, John Garstang found a number of pieces of pottery that dated to the time of the 15th century B.C., right at the time, as the Bible says, that the city of Jericho was conquered. Now, here are some examples of those various types of pottery, and there are people who do nothing but pretty much all day study these types and look at these pieces of pottery in ancient tells. In the 1950s, though, after Garstang had said, we found the city that Joshua conquered, Kathleen Kenyon, another British archaeologist, said, no, we haven't found them. She dug in city level 4, and she was looking for a particular type of biochrome ware in some of her excavations. She looked for this type of pottery. Two colors, very nicely decorated, what she called Cypriot ware, pottery that was imported from Cyprus. And she had found this particular pottery in a city level in another city dating to the 1500s. She thought that the Bible had indicated in some way that the actual Exodus took place in the 12th century because of what some archaeologists have said before, or the 1200s. And so she had a wrong idea of when the Exodus took place. And then she was looking for a particular type of pottery that would date to the 1500s or the 1400s, and she didn't find it. And she said, well, since it's not here, city level 4 was not a city in existence during the time that Joshua came to conquer Jericho. Interestingly enough, as she begins to go through her own here's pottery found at Jericho by John Garstang. This distinctive pottery decorated with red and black geometric patterns was in use in the 15th century B.C., the time of the Israelite conquest, according to biblical chronology. So now we've got a problem. She says, I can't find any of this Cypriot ware. John Garstang said, we found all kinds of local pottery that indicates that it took place at this time. So two archaeologists that are in disagreement. People say, well, we really don't have the Bible. And you maybe even heard some people say this, what? That Jericho was not in existence at the time that the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan. I want you to think about these walls here that were discovered by Garstang and by Kenyon. Because what she discovered was very significant. Not only these revetment walls that held up another wall, but she also discovered, and you can see these revetment walls, but houses built alongside the city walls. What she discovered, nonetheless, even though she did not date it to the time of Joshua, was this. She found a revetment wall that was intact. And then she found the evidence of red mud bricks that had fallen down, listen carefully, that had fallen down below the revetment wall, this retaining wall. Not only did she find this, but she found another wall just like it. And so the walls of the city were highly fortified. Now look at this. Here's another example of what we're talking about. Red mud bricks on top of a revetment wall. And when she in her excavations, also Garstang found the same thing. Notice what she found. She found red mud bricks at the base of the revetment wall, fallen down, and this is also very important, and they were not burned. They were not burned. And yet the city from which those red mud bricks had fallen had been burned. And had been reduced in some places to a foot or more of ash and debris. In other places, like I showed you a moment ago, the city walls remained intact, at least in a poor area where someone like a harlot or prostitute might live. Kathleen Kenyon found something also very interesting, and here's another rendition of that. She found something also very interesting. The Israelites burned the whole city and everything in it, according to Joshua 6:24. Once again, the discoveries of archaeology have verified the truth of the record. A portion of the city destroyed by the Israelites was excavated on the east side of the tell. And wherever the archaeologists reached this level, they found a layer of burned ash and debris about 3 foot thick. Kenyon described the massive devastation. The destruction was complete. Walls and floors were blackened or reddened by fire, and every room was filled with fallen bricks, timbers, and household utensils. In most rooms, the fallen debris was heavily burnt, but the collapse of the walls of the eastern room seemed to have taken place before they were affected by the fire. So in other words, the walls fell out, and then the city was destroyed. That's interesting. Usually in a siege, the walls are pushed in. But these walls fell down. Have you ever read in the book of Joshua how that the children of Israel, after the walls fell down, the Bible said, marched up into the city? Remember I said when I was a kid, I thought the walls just fell out flat and they just sort of walked over? You know, kind of walked through the debris and the rubble? The Bible doesn't leave out any intricate detail that's important to the story. Here was a highly fortified city built upon a hill. How are they going to get up into that city? Not only to scale the revetment wall, but the red mud bricks that were making a wall on top of the revetment wall. God formed a rampart for them. The walls fell out, the red mud bricks down on that revetment wall, and created a ramp for them to march right up into the city itself. Here's something else that she found. Listen to this. She found huge portions of grain that had been charred or burned inside of these large clay pots. This is highly unusual. Because in most tells, in most cities where archaeologists are digging, they rarely find huge amounts of grain as represented here. Do you remember what the story of Joshua says? You are not to plunder the city, the silver and the gold, and those things you take for God. But you are not to plunder the city. Do you know what's most important in that ancient world to a military force? Is food. Now, just previous to Joshua chapter 6 and Joshua chapter 5, God had told them not to eat of the land. This was a further element of testing their faith and evidence to the fact that they followed through on what God had said. except, of course, in the case of Achan. They left behind the spoils of the city. One of the most prized possessions of conquering a city would have been wheat. Kenyon found these in room after room. So, even though she disagreed with the date, she could not ignore the artifactual evidence of how the city fell, when it was destroyed, at the time of harvest, and that it fell quickly. Because in the normal procedure of besieging an ancient city, like the Romans would do, they would come to a walled city and they would come at harvest time or at springtime, just before the harvest, and they would sit in their fields and eat of their produce and starve the people and the inhabitants within the city and weaken them. And then after they weakened them, just like they did in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, then after they weakened them, then they would begin their siege to take the city. Well, the people on the inside would have eaten of all the food stuff. Just as Josephus described in AD 70 with regard to the Jews, that they were, some of them had become cannibals. Some of them were eating dead pieces of rats and anything that they could to survive. This indicates to us that the city was conquered quickly. 6 days? 7 days? I think that's pretty quickly. Well, and here's another picture of these in another room of a clay jar with charred wheat and the remains thereof. So all around. Dr. Bryant Wood, in the 1980s, while he's working on his dissertation in Israel, decides to go through the notes of John Garstang and Kathleen Kenyon and look at all of this information and do a reevaluation of what's happened. Eventually, he published his work in a magazine called Biblical Archaeology Review. Now, Bryant Wood is actually the editor of a magazine called Bible and Spade, but he wrote an article for a magazine called Biblical Archaeology Review, which is really not a conservative magazine when it comes to interpreting the Bible and its dates. But nevertheless, BAR, as it's called, ran an article written by Dr. Wood, where Dr. Wood took the position that indeed City Level 4 was in fact the city that Joshua destroyed. And what he does in analyzing the pottery and analyzing the data from these two individuals is come to the conclusion that what was happening was this, that Kathleen Kenyon was basing her evidence on what was not found. She said, we haven't found in City Level 4 this Cypriot ware, this imported ware, an expensive ware. Why not? She was excavating in a poor part of the city, where the poor would not have been able to afford that imported Cypriot ware. And so she should have based her conclusions on what she did find and what Garstang also found to the right here in this local pottery, which said this did come from the 15th century BC or roughly the late 1400s. My friend, what I'm trying to explain to you tonight is this, is that first of all, the facts are not in dispute. But what often is in dispute is the interpretation of the facts. Sort of reminds us of evolution, doesn't it? We don't always dispute about the facts. Yes, there is a similarity in terms of my bone structure from my arm to that of a bird or a bat. But the fact that there's a similarity there does not mean that I descended from a bat, but rather we had a common designer. We don't dispute the facts about the similarities in anatomy and physiology with that of the animal world. Neither do we dispute the facts of what has been found, but what we dispute is the interpretation of it. Dr. Wood said, if you look more closely, and you examine what Garstang did not publish, and you consider what she did not publish, and then you consider what she was doing, and that is basing her conclusions on the absence of what she did not find, he said, we'd have to come to the conclusion based upon the walls falling down, the grain there, it was a short siege, that indeed we have found the ancient city of Jericho destroyed by Joshua and the Israelites. The Bible indicates that Jericho was a strongly fortified city. It was surrounded by a wall, and access to the fortress could only be obtained through the city gate. Bible, Biblical Archaeology Review notes this. The city's defenses consisted of a stone revetment wall some 15 feet high at the base of the tell that held in place a high plastered rampart. Above the rampart on top of the tell was the remnant of a mud brick wall about 8 feet high at one point, which served as Jericho's city wall proper. Take a look at this. According to the Old Testament, the invasion occurred just following the 14th day of Abib, March or April, Joshua 5:10. Thus, in the springtime or in the harvest season, chapter 3, verse 15, Rahab was drying flax upon her roof, chapter 2, verse 6. Both Garstang and Kenyon found large quantities of grain stored in the ruins of Jericho's houses. In a very limited excavation area, Kenyon found 6 bushels of grain in one digging season. This is, as Wood comments, is unique in the annals of Palestinian archaeology. What else? As we summarize, the biblical record affirms that the conquest was swiftly accomplished in only 7 days. The people of Jericho were confined to the city with no chance to escape. The abundance of food supplies, as indicated above, confirms this. Had the citizens of Jericho been able to escape, they would have taken food with them. Had the siege been protracted, the food would have been consumed. The Old Testament record is meticulously accurate. Then consider this. When the Israelites shouted with a great shout on the 7th day, the wall fell down flat so that the people went up into the city. Kenyon's excavations uncovered at the base of Jericho's tell a pile of red mud bricks, which he said probably came from the wall on the summit of the bank. She described the brick pile as the result of a wall's collapse. Professor Wood states that the amount of bricks found in the cross-section of Kenyon's work area would suggest an upper wall 6.5 feet wide and 12 feet high. 6.5 feet wide. According to the scriptures, Jericho was to be a city devoted to God. Hence, the Hebrews were to confiscate silver and gold and the vessels of brass and iron for Jehovah's treasury. However, they were to take no personal possessions. The archaeological evidence confirms this. As indicated earlier, a considerable amount of grain was found in Jericho. Grain in biblical times was exceedingly valuable, being frequently used as monetary exchange. It is therefore unthinkable, unless by divine design, that the Israelites would have taken Jericho and left the grain intact. The Bible is right. And finally, the scriptures state that during the destruction of Jericho, the city was set on fire. When Miss Kenyon dug down into the city, she discovered that the walls and floors of the houses were blackened or reddened by fire. In most rooms, the fallen debris was heavily burnt, as quoted in the Woods article in 1990. Finally, the Bible indicates that Rahab's house was built upon the side of the wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. Remember I said, we read a moment ago, that the walls were 6 feet wide in some areas? Yes, people lived in the city walls, literally. They had rooms in them. A number of houses were found just inside the revetment wall, which could have abutted the wall, thus easily accommodating escape from the city. The evidence indicates that this area was the poor quarter of the city, just the type of residence that one might expect a harlot to have. Whereas Kathleen Kenyon continued that Jericho, city level 4, had been destroyed about 1550 B.C. and abandoned thereafter. Hence, there was no city for Joshua to conquer in 1400 B.C., according to the biblical chronology. The actual evidence indicates otherwise. A cemetery outside of Jericho has yielded, and this is one point we haven't made tonight, has yielded a continuous series of Egyptian scarabs, that is, small, beetle-shaped amulets, inscribed on the underside, often with the name of a pharaoh. From the 18th through the early 14th centuries B.C., contradicting Kenyon's claim that the city was abandoned after 1550 B.C. She said in 1550 it was abandoned. There wasn't a city in existence for them to destroy for the next 200 or 300 years. And yet just outside the city walls, in these catacombs or in these tombs, were found these Egyptian scarabs. Egypt had control over this area for a while. The Bible even tells us that. Had control over this particular area, and they found these scarabs, but soon coming to an abrupt stop at 1400 B.C. The last one was Amenhotep III, or the second, who was one of the pharaohs that some people believe was the pharaoh of the Exodus. Well, folks, the evidence is there. And we think about the Bible story and the blowing of the trumpets and the walls come crashing down. fiction, myth, or reality? Sometimes I realize that people are quick to want to grab on to some sort of information that comes out of the Bible lands. Case in point, recently information about the discovery of Noah's Ark. We don't know yet. Very intriguing nonetheless. Very interesting. We do have to be careful. I saw come across my computer screen the other day in an email someone had sent pictures of what allegedly were the discovery of ancient giants that had been buried in Bible times. And they showed pictures of their skulls that were about this big and body frames that existed from here to there. There was no evidence, no documentation that accompanied those pictures. And the more I began to look at those pictures, it seemed to me that they had been photoshopped. That it was all a matter of perspective as to where people were standing and placing individuals, smaller individuals, in a larger frame. And sometimes in our quest to want to prove the Bible right, we sometimes grab on to things quickly when they come out, and we need to be careful. But let me tell you, the information I've presented to you tonight, this has been going on since the late 1800s, especially in the beginning of the 1900s, and this long discussion of things that have been discovered. It happened. You can go read about it. Oh yes, there's some that still dispute about it. But my point is, folks, is that when you read what has been discovered and you read the Bible, there's such a similarity that says, this seems to be it. Well, what if it's not? Does that mean the story didn't occur? Folks, the Bible stories do not have to have some artifactual evidence for every particular story. But you know what? Over time, if after reading through the Bible, I could not find one city, I could not find any places, I could not find anything in human history, in the secular world, that would somehow or another corroborate the evidence found in the Bible, the stories, then I might begin to wonder. But that is not the case at all. Instead, there are mountains and mountains of evidence from archaeology, from the field of science, from logic, from history, as we will talk about tomorrow night in regard to why we believe the Bible is the Word of God. That's either Monday night or Tuesday night. I want us to understand that the walls came tumbling down indeed, and we have proof of it, but more than that, we need to be reminded of what is important about the story of Jericho. What's important about it is this, is that God gave them Jericho. They had to march around the walls of the city to get it. When they did what God said to do, then God granted unto them this great victory. And tonight I want to remind you that when we do what God says to do, and when we by faith accept the will of Jesus and repent of our sins and confess His sweet name and are buried in the water of the grave of baptism, that we can come up out of that water a new creature, a Christian, arising to walk in newness of life, becoming a part of the family of God, the church of our Lord. That's God's promise. And if we will by faith accept that promise and obey His will, we can thereby have the great riches and the victory over Satan, over self, and over sin. And tonight we invite you to remember that indeed we have a faith that is credible, that is reliable, that is valid, and one that we need to be living. For faith without works is dead. What kind of faith do you have tonight? Do you trust in the promises of God? Are you living like you should? If you're not, why don't you change that tonight? If you want to become a Christian, be baptized, you see, to become a Christian, experiencing the new birth, having been born again of the water and the Spirit, this would be the time. We encourage you to consider that right now as together we stand and as we sing.